We are at the halfway mark, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And Paul's letters, as you know, are generally first half doctrine and second half ethics or behavior, or first half what God does and second half what God expects. Put this on, you can hear me a little better. First half, who we are. Second half, being who we are. So theology is something that leads to life. Some people say, well, I don't like the doctrinal part, I don't like theology, but without theology, we don't know how to live. So theology, what we are studying the first half, will lead to what Paul will say in the second half. And what Aaron read for us this morning was a prayer report of Paul, how Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And as I was reading that prayer this week and looking through that prayer, I thought, how does my prayer life relate to Paul's prayer here? You know, usually when I pray, Johnny is sick or Bobby needs a job and not feeling real well today. Help us through this. And I looked at Paul's, what I think is a model for how we should pray for each other in the church. And he talks about, he prays for them to be strengthened, to have courage, to stand strong, to know the vast love of God. That from that understanding of his love leads to us being all that God wants us to be. And oftentimes, not that we should not pray for those physical things. You know, we're told to bring God everything, the small things and the big things. He cares about them all. But Paul doesn't pray for those things. He prays for their spiritual life. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, if we just pray this for each other, if we just pray this for the church, how can God not work in great ways? And how can God not work through our church for his glory? We are coming to that point where we will begin turning to, so now what? Paul began, you remember, in chapter 1 with a blessing that we should bless God. We should thank God. We should praise God because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. That God the Father has, before the foundation of the world, he has chosen us. He has accepted us. He has predestined us to adoption. And that God the Son has redeemed us through the death of a cross, through his shed blood. He was the ransom for our sin. It was a costly sacrifice of the Father and of the Son. And that God the Holy Spirit, he has sealed us. We are secure. He is our down payment. And one day that will be paid in full. And God has made us positionally holy. And one day we will be functionally holy when we are with him. Then Paul went on and he prayed for them. He prayed in that the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, would open the eyes of their hearts, that they would understand the power and the love of God. And he told them that, you were dead. You were born dead in your sins. You were hopeless. You had no hope. But God, being rich in mercy and love, saved you. He made you alive while you were dead in your sins. He made you alive. He picked you out of a lump of sinful humanity, and he made you alive. He made you alive for good works. Then he talked about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were at one time far from God. They didn't have the advantages of the Jews who had become believers, who had the scripture and who understand the covenants of promise. They had none of that. They were, in our modern missionary vernacular, they were an unreached people group. But God has brought them near. And he has created in them a new creation where both Gentiles and Jews come to God on the same basis. And it's by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And then he begins in chapter 3, verse 1, to begin a prayer. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul," and we talked about this last week, he kind of took a detour. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "I, Paul, prisoner of Christ," and there's no verb for that sentence until you get down to verse 14, when he says, "I bow my knee." So Paul takes a detour, and he's telling these Ephesians who have come out of a culture of religious spiritism, of powers and rulers in the heavenly places. He's telling them God is stronger than anything you've experienced. In fact, he works through our weaknesses. And I, Paul, I'm a prisoner, and God is working through me as a prisoner. And I was a servant of the gospel, of the mystery that I have revealed to you of the Gentiles and the Jews being one new race. And I was the least of all the saints. And God works his strength through our weaknesses. And then he comes back today in chapter 3, verse 14. He returns to what he began in verse 1 of chapter 3. And you'll see he repeats actually "for this reason." He comes back "for this reason." For what reason? For the reason he had just told them in chapter 2, verses 19 and following. He says, "So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God has made you part of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord." And then in verse 22, he says, "In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." You are a dwelling place for God. You are the temple of God, both individually and corporately. And he says, "For that reason, I bow my knee." In other words, I pray for you. It's interesting that he would, he would use a form of prayer where he says, I bow my knee. It can be simply just, "I am praying for you." When we were in Russia and during the service, the pastor said, "Let's pray." What would happen is that everyone would just automatically stand up. That was the posture. That was the accepted posture of prayer. They had this crazy idea that they were coming before a holy God. And they stood up. And you know, in biblical times, that was the normal posture of prayer. They would stand up. And Paul's saying, "I bow my knee." That gives the idea, and we see this in Scripture, of when somebody's coming before someone greater than them to make a request, they get on their knee and they make their request. We also see in several places where people pray, they get down on their knees, like Stephen when he was being stoned. It says he got down on his knees and he says, "Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And so it was a posture of prayer of emotion. It was an emotional prayer. And Paul is saying, "I get down on my knee to pray for you." This is a heartfelt prayer from the Apostle Paul. And he says, "This is important, and I get down on my knees, and I pray this for you." And he says this, "I bow my knee before the Father." It's a great prayer on Father's Day, that God is the good Father. He's full of love. He's not like the powers that they have experienced where there is fear of the powers. He's a Father. In chapter 1, verse 5, he has adopted us. He has made us heirs. He is our Father, and he's made us part of the household of God. And Paul is saying, "I bow my knee before the Father." I don't bow my knee before some power who's looking to punish you or is looking to condemn you. I bow my knee before the Father. The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Probably not referring to Smith or Jones or Rodriguez or Gonzalez or those kinds of family names, although at the end of the day, God is sovereign all over all that. This is it's a word that can refer to that or can refer to clans or people groups. And in Ephesians, he's been talking about the Gentiles and he's been talking about the Jews. And so the Gentiles, whether it's Greek or Romans or Egyptians or North Africans, and the Jews, he is the father of every people group on earth and in heaven. If we look at the context of Ephesians, the family on earth, that's pretty simple to understand, but the family in heaven, what is he talking about? Well, in chapter 1, verse 21, he says this, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the ones to come." And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And then in chapter 6, verse 12, he says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So when he talks about every family in heaven, I believe he's talking about these families of the spiritual groups of leaders and authorities and powers and dominions and world rulers. And so he says, God is the father of believers. He has created the universe. He's created families in heaven. He's created families in the heavenly realm. He is sovereign. He is sovereign and he has authority over all creation. And he has created them. Why is that important? Because the Ephesians need to know that. They need to know the power of God, that there's no power on earth that can keep Paul from praying this to God. There's no power on earth or in heaven that can keep God from strengthening them in their faith, in their inner being. They need to know that. They also need to know that because of the second half of the letter that's coming. Because everything that Paul is saying in the first half of the letter, the second half is going to be based on the assurance that they understand that they have taken that, and that has become their life. So he's preparing them for what he's about to tell them. And so what we are going to see in these verses is that Paul expresses three petitions for the Ephesian believers that should be a model for us as a church, that individually and corporately, the church would become everything that God created her to be. And he prays three petitions he prays for the church. The first one is in verses 16 and 17. For the church to be all that God intended her to be, Paul prays that God, through the Holy Spirit, will strengthen them in the core of their being. Verse 16, he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That God does this according to his riches, the riches of his glory. Now, we talked about God's glory earlier in chapter 1, that God's glory is a display or a manifestation of who he is, of his essence or of his majesty or of his holiness or his purity. And I believe in Ephesians, it's a manifestation of his power. And the source of this strength is the riches of his glory, the riches, the abundance, that it is according to the riches of his glory. How do we understand that? Well, being a a former missionary who had to raise support to actually go to do ministry. If I was talking to someone and sharing the ministry to someone who had, let's say, they had a lot of money, and I'm sharing the ministry to them, and they say, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of what you're doing. And this person who I know has lots and lots of money, he takes out his wallet and he gives me, $20 and says, be blessed, brother, in your ministry. That's not according to his riches. That's out of his riches. But if he said, what do you need? What do you need to do this ministry? And he pulled out his checkbook and he waited for me to tell him what I needed. That is acting according to his riches. And God says, what do you need to be strengthened? Because I will strengthen you out of the riches of my glory, according to the riches of my glory. That God possesses extraordinary power and extraordinary might, and he gives it. He gives it to his people. And the heart of the request is that he may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being, that you may be strengthened with power, that you may be, the word actually is, that you may be empowered with power. Psalm 105:4 says, look to the Lord for his strength. Seek his face always. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, be on your guard, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. And that comes through the Spirit as he works in our life. He says, according to his riches and glory, may he grant you to be strengthened, to be empowered with power through his Spirit in your inner being. When I read that, I'm reminded of Acts 1:8. Remember Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul is praying for the Spirit to convict them of the truth and to empower them with boldness and courage in whatever difficult circumstances come in their life. And they have had some difficult circumstances in their lives. And he's saying, may this happen in your inner being, in your gut, in your heart, in that part of that spiritual part of you, that moral part of you. May you be so convinced so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, he's not saying, you don't have Christ, you need Christ, because they've been sealed. I mean, they've been sealed with the Spirit in 1:3. They've been united with Christ in chapter 2. They are the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. But he's saying that union with Christ by faith brings a personal inner strength, and that inner strength allows us to live in a world of rebellion, a world that is in rebellion against God. And if I know these things and I believe them in the core of my heart, I can stand with courage in a fallen world. No matter what comes in life, if I believe this, if God strengthens me with power by his Spirit in my inner being, and I know that, I can stand when difficult things come. So his first request is that they will be empowered with power in their inner being. The second request we see in verses 18 and 19, first part of verse 19, that for the church to be all that God intended her to be, Paul prays that God will strengthen them in their understanding of the immense love of Christ. Verse 18. Actually, beginning in 17 and a half. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, to grasp with all the saints What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? That you may be rooted, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's their current position. They are already rooted. In chapter 2, verse 4, God has saved them. That when they were dead in their trespasses and sin, God made them alive. God had loved them, and they are rooted like a plant that roots grow deep, and like they're grounded in love, like a building with a firm foundation. They're grounded in love. However, they need to grow in that. They need to truly grasp that. They need to come to grips with what that truly means. They are rooted. They're not like the parable of the sower, that when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and the plants withered because they had no root. They are rooted. They are grounded. They're not like the house built on sand. They're built on a solid foundation, the cornerstone being Christ. But when hard times come, they need to be firmly planted, and they need to truly understand the love of God in order to stand firm. He says that you may be strengthened by God to comprehend the magnitude of God's power and God's love. Why did I say power? There's an interesting thought here in verse 18. And as I was studying this week and going through several different writers and what they're saying about this, there are a number of ideas of what verse 18 means. He says that you may have strength to comprehend, to grasp with all the other saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Of what? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. He says the width and the length and the height, those are the normal ways we measure things. But he adds an unusual measurement. He adds depth. Why? Why would he do that? The width and the length and the height and the depth of what? There's no object. If you have the New International Version, it fills in that object and it says of love. And that may be a very good way to understand this, the way we've always understood it, it's the way we've memorized this verse. But I just want to make a suggestion, perhaps, that there may be another idea that Paul is following up on, where he has talked about the power of God in the context of the Ephesians. Now, love is the next thing he talks about here, that you may know the love that is unknowable. And so love follows, and one thing we can say for sure is that he wants them to really understand the love of God, because it is the foundation of what he's going to say in the next chapters, and it's the foundation of their life. If they don't understand the love of Christ, they're not going to understand how to love each other. They're not going to understand what humility is. They need to understand the love of Christ. But I'd like to suggest that perhaps when he talks about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, that perhaps he's talking about the power of God. That they need to grasp the power of God, to understand the power of God, because that is also going to be important for their life. He prays that in chapter 1, verse 19. He says this, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" He uses the word immeasurable, according to the measurable strength of his might. The second half, or this second prayer, is really a development of the first prayer, and he adds details to this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says that you may know Christ in the power of his resurrection. He uses the same two verbs, that you may know, and in verse 12 there he says that you may comprehend. And it's the same idea of knowing the love of Christ and knowing the power of Christ. Why did he use the word depth? Why did he add that? It's an unusual way of measuring. Well, the only other place where this word is used has been in some of the documents that have been found in Ephesus that refer to the magical strength of the deities. And it talks about, give me your strength, show me your might, and uses height, depth, width, and love. Would these be words that the Ephesians were familiar with? Possibly. But he's saying that you need to comprehend the immeasurable power of God. Now, if you're an Ephesian, if you're a believer in this church, that's important. Because in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Can that really be true? Can God really do that? Paul prays that they'll be strengthened to grasp the magnitude of God's power. Now, if you want more on that, I would refer you to a man named Clinton Arnold in commentary on Ephesians. But as I was reading that, it just made so much sense to me that possibly, he had been talking about power all along, and so they would just naturally grasp that. And then he says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To develop a deep understanding of God's love. Actually, he changes to Christ's love now. He had been talking about God's love all along, and now he focuses on Christ, not the love of God the Father, but the love of Christ. Paul is going to emphasize from here on the sacrificial love of Christ on the cross. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. Paul wants them to know what can't be known. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can we do that? How can we know the love of Christ that is unknowable? It surpasses what we can know. Paul once says, you are rooted, you are grounded, but you need to grow in your understanding of the love of Christ. You'll never fully grasp it. It is beyond knowable, but you need to grow in your understanding of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, because that is the basis, that is the foundation of everything else in life. Their God is powerful. He can keep them in love. No power can sever the believers from the love of God. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, the spiritual realm, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He wants the Ephesians to know that God is powerful, that he can keep you, that his love is sufficient and is beyond what you're able to comprehend. Then he comes to the final, third petition that he prays for them. In verse 19, second half of verse 19, that for the church to be all that God intended for her to be, Paul prays that they would be filled with the fullness of God. Now, what I just said is redundant, because what all that God intended for them to be was filled with the fullness of God. See, this last petition is really a summary petition. It builds on the first two, and this is what he has been praying, that they would be filled with the fullness of God, that they would know his power, that they would know his love, and that God would fill them to the full. Now, what does it mean to be filled? We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 5, when Paul says, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Is it a, you know, glass half full, glass half empty kind of thing, or what is that? But he tells them, be filled with the fullness of God. And be characterized by God-like qualities. So Paul's prayed that they will be strengthened in their inner being. And as Christ dwells in their heart through faith, that they will comprehend more and more of the love of Christ. And through that process, they would be filled with all the fullness of God. It's kind of the already and not yet kind of speech that we talk about in theology, isn't it? That we will one day be filled with the fullness of God to the full. One day we will be like him. We will not be God, but we will be like him. So Paul is talking about, he's praying for spiritual maturity in their lives. Nothing exceeds attaining to the fullness of God. Nothing attains to looking at someone and say, I see God in their life, and one day we will be that in full. This is a bold request. Paul is praying that they will be everything that God intends them to be, as they better grasp his power and his love. As that becomes more sure, they become more convinced in their inner being that God is powerful and God is loving. And he ends with a great doxology. We know these verses. These are verses very familiar to us. He says, now to him who is able, now to him who has the power, now to him who is able to do this far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That's not a it's not a promise that if I pray for a Chevrolet that God's going to give me a Corvette. But God is able to do more than we can ask or think. You know, he says, God's able to do all that we ask. He says, God's able to do more than we ask. God's able to do more abundantly than we ask. He's praising God for his matchless power. That is the main idea here. God has the power to do it more than we can ask or imagine. That's why I title this, I Can Never Imagine. You know, there's the movie, I Can Only Imagine. Really good movie. I haven't seen it yet, but I heard a lot of good things about it. Well, Paul is saying, you can't imagine. You can never imagine, because God is able to do more than you can ever imagine. And that is fitting praise for our God, who is incomparable in his power, who is infinite in the scope of his love. That this God is able to do what he says for the benefit of the Ephesians. That according to the power that is at work within us, that he raised Christ and he seated him at the right hand of the Father, that he continues to work out his will in the universe and on the earth, that he has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm in Christ. This is the true and living God, and they can rest assured that he has done all that he says he would do and that he will do it. And he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Just as Christ brings glory to God, he says, the purpose of the church is to glorify God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know that, says the chief end of man is to enjoy God and to glorify him, glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Enjoy him and glorify him for all that he is and for all he has done. That God gave his son to create the church. It was a high cost. As a church, we need to stay focused. We need to stay focused on Christ. As we stay focused on Christ and the gospel, we become a witness to the powers that they are defeated. We become united as a new creation. The church begins to fill all in all, that the good news spreads to all the corners of the world. That because of the love of God, we love one each other. In the 1980s or 90s, I guess it was, there was one of my favorite shows. It was a show on TV about a bar. And some of you may remember the show, Cheers. And the big guy, what was his name?
Norm.
Exactly what they would say. You walk in there, Norm. And the theme song was, sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, where they're always glad you came. And I thought, that's the church. You want to go where everybody knows your name, where they're always glad you came. And how does that happen? It happens when we understand the power of God and we understand the love of God. And we can't help but show that to each other. And we glorify God and we become a testimony to the powers that God is greater. And that will continue forever and ever. And he says, amen. May it be so. So what does it mean for us? We were weak. We were worse than weak. We were dead. We were dominated by sin. We were dominated by our trespasses. There was a spiritual battle that was being won. You know, we don't think much about the spiritual battle. You know, if we were in a subsistence culture and we had to pray, you know, give us this day our daily bread, that would be much more real to us than it is. We pretty much have our daily bread covered. And we don't think about the spiritual realm. But if we were in a Muslim context or we were in an African context of spiritism, that would be much more real to us. But we sometimes feel like, you know, I've got that part covered as well. And that is the spiritual battle, that we have become so numb, so not there. It is as though it's not there. And so perhaps our prayer needs to be, make us more aware of the spiritual battle so that we are not just complacent. We're not just self-sufficient in our life, because there is a battle that is taking place. We need to pray that we better understand the spiritual dimension. Not that we look for, as I said, demons under every lampstand, but that we understand that the spiritual battle rages and we are weak and we are vulnerable and we are in desperate need of the power of God. It is foundational to our Christian life. We need to pray for love. God loves us. When we were dead, he made us alive. Did it at a great cost. It cost him his son. On Father's Day, think of that. How many of you would sacrifice your son for other people in this church? None of us. But God sacrificed his son. His love was so great. Paul says that we will never totally understand that. He prays that we will grasp it more and more, and it'll become foundational to our life. That we'll understand that God chose us. He adopted us. He redeemed us. He made us holy. He accepted us. He brought us near. He sealed us. That we become a community of grace when we understand that, when we understand what God in love has done for us. So if you're an unbeliever, or you're not sure if you're a believer, you've never experienced that kind of love. God may be working in your heart to open your eyes by faith. You need to repent. Trust Christ as your Savior. If you are a believer, especially if you're a member of Providence Church, you are trusting Christ as your Savior. There may be areas of defeat in your life. Perhaps you've taken your eyes off of Christ, put them on the circumstances. I don't know what you're struggling with. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's depression. Maybe you're taking care of a family member at home. I don't know what it is, but God is still powerful. God is still abundant in love. And our prayer would be Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that we would grasp the power and the love of God, and that the Spirit will convict us of those areas of repentance. Because we are the temple of God. We are his dwelling place. Sometimes we bring unholy things into the temple. And we fall back into those old habits, whatever those might be, whether it's pornography or drugs or alcohol or being unkind to our spouse or whatever it is. What did Jesus do when the guys came in selling stuff in the temple? He threw them out. That there's no room for idolatry in God's temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says this. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In 7:1 he says this. Since we have seen these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. There are areas we need to confess. Let's pray that God, through his Spirit, would empower us in our inner being. We would be convinced of the gospel. And that we would be able to grasp the love. If we truly understand the love of God, when we come before temptation, if we just say, power and love, God's power, Christ's love, how can I do this? God's power, Christ's love, Spirit, convict me of this. Paul's going to talk about those things in the rest of the book of Ephesians. This is our foundation. Without this foundation, nothing else that Paul says in Ephesians is really going to matter. So do we grasp the power of God in our life? Do we understand better each day the love of Christ in our life? Let's pray.